Please take your Bibles this morning with me, if you would, and go to Luke chapter number 13. And we're going to be looking at the last five verses of the chapter, but I want to begin this morning by reading them together with you. So if you'll follow along as I read, Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. The Bible says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him," that is Jesus, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." If we were to pause for a moment this morning and look back over the book of Luke and what Luke is trying to get across, it's important to remember that Luke's gospel was written to prove that Jesus is certainly the Christ, that he's the eternal God that came to earth in human flesh. He came into the world to be the Messiah, to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer. And Luke writes his gospel so carefully, so precisely, so accurately, so systematically, and he presents an irrefutable case for the deity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. If we were to go back to Luke chapter 1, we'd find that Luke begins with the testimony of the angel that came directly to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and also came to Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you remember also that Luke follows that up with a testimony from Zechariah and Elizabeth, and also a testimony coming from Joseph and Mary as to the mighty working of God and the preparation of the coming of the Savior. Then as Luke progresses through that very long chapter, he tells us about Simeon and Anna, two that saw the infant Jesus in the temple and testified of his coming. Then there was the testimony of the angelic host that came to the shepherds by night and confirmed to them that the Savior had been born. We come to the end of chapter 2, and Luke continues to kind of amass evidence of the deity of Christ by adding an incident from the life of Jesus, which is the only incident recorded in Scripture of the first 30 years of his life. He's sitting in the temple at 12 years old, and he's fully aware that he is the Son of God. You come to chapter 3 and we see Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, and it's there that the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, affirms that he's the Lamb of God. And if you remember that account, the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, affirming that he's the Son of God. And if that isn't enough, God himself speaks audibly from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When you come to chapter 3, Luke adds a very detailed genealogy of Jesus that proves that he is, in fact, in the messianic line through Abraham and also through David. In chapter 4, Luke records the account of Jesus being tempted by the devil. And after he was weakened, physically weakened by fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he faces this onslaught of temptation from Satan himself, and he defeats Satan at every point. He comes out of temptation triumphantly, proving unmistakably that he is the eternal God. And that takes us through the first 3.5 chapters of the book of Luke, where Luke lays this strong foundation for the deity of Jesus Christ. His credentials are well established. Jesus meets all of the divine qualifications. The legal qualifications are met, the spiritual qualifications are met, the divine qualifications are met. And once Luke kind of lays that foundation, he launches into the ministry of Jesus in the second half of chapter 4. And the ministry of Jesus is predominantly teaching and preaching. He's teaching and preaching the gospel to the poor, to the prisoner, to the blind, to the oppressed. And in doing so, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. And all of his teaching and all of his preaching is authenticated by the mighty miracles that he performs. The nation of Israel had never heard teaching like his teaching. The nation of Israel had never seen anything even close to his miracles. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 36, the Bible says, "And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." You see, they'd never seen a display of power like this. They had never seen this kind of work, and it was a proof of who he was. His miracles proved his supernatural divine nature. And may I say, if Jesus Christ is not supernatural, you can tear up your New Testament because he's not God. But the miracles did happen, and because the miracles are true, he is God and he is our Redeemer. So here's Luke, a very intelligent doctor. He's got a very detailed and meticulous personality, and for 13 chapters, he's been amassing evidence that Jesus is God's promised king. And you would think, with all the evidence that Luke lays out, with everything that he says, that those that would hear him would clearly see and acknowledge Jesus for who he is. But we find that is not the case. In fact, they refused to see Jesus for who he is. They knew at the very least he was from God. If you remember in John 3, Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art a teacher from that comes from God. No one can do these miracles except God be with them." They knew. But once they decided to reject his message, they looked for a way to explain his miracles, and they started to attribute his miracles to the power of Satan. They did not see him for who he is. That is, God incarnate, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of men. Because if they see him for who he is, then they have to acknowledge that what he said about their sin is true, and that they refuse to do. Now, as you come to the end of chapter 13, we find the very same thing. The Pharisees did not see him for who he is. Herod didn't see him for who he is. The entire nation of Israel as a whole didn't see him for who he is. May I say that that's true of our culture today as well? People fail to see Jesus for who he is. I had a surprise visit a few weeks ago from my former high school principal. He walked into our office on accident and didn't even know it was our office. And he came in and we sat down for an hour and just caught up and talked. And we were beginning to talk about the things of the Lord. And he said, "You know, evolution has been so disproven over the years that people are beginning to move away from saying that this world came into existence through evolving. And so they're kind of going away from evolution. Now they're beginning to embrace this thing called panspermia." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "That's where they believe that some alien life force brought life to this earth." So they're saying, "Well, we know it didn't evolve, but we know it came from somewhere. So some alien life force brought life to this earth, and that's how we got to where we are today." And if you'll notice on TV, there's all this stuff about aliens and all these, you know, UFOs and all this other stuff coming through. And I think about that and I think, how ridiculous. People will believe almost anything as long as it's not Jesus Christ. And may I say that the testimony of Jesus Christ is still present in this world. There is creation, and the very fact and proof that creation tells us that there's a God. There's the conscience and heart that men have. Men's hearts are crying out for God. There's the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that comes from churches like this, but it's online, it's on the radio, it's on the television. There's been more preaching and teaching of God's Word almost than we've ever seen in human history. And then there's the work of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit that's continually working in the hearts of men. You could even say that the testimony of Christ is clear today, and yet folks do not see him as he is. So this morning, I want to look at this little passage of Scripture at the end of Luke chapter 13, and I want to entitle this little portion of Scripture, See Jesus for Who He Is. There are five things that I want you to see about Jesus Christ in our passage today. Number one, I want you to see that Jesus is the courageous king. And I want you to notice in verse 31 that he faces danger with courage. Notice it says, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Jesus has been in Judea visiting various towns and villages, preaching and teaching the gospel. And at some point, he crosses over to the east side of the Jordan River to an area that's known as Perea. And while he's there, word comes to him that Herod Antipas wants him dead. May I say that's nothing new to Jesus. There's always someone that wanted him dead. It all started with Herod the Great, that Idumean king that ruled Israel from 37 BC right up until the time of Jesus Christ. He's the father of the Herodian dynasty, and he's the one that rebuilt Israel's third temple. A brutal king, paranoid about anyone taking his throne. And if you remember, if you've had any chance to study his life, you find that he not only killed several of his own family members, but he massacred every male child 2 years of age and under in the whole area around Bethlehem in an attempt to kill baby Jesus. So the attempts on Christ's life started from his very birth. In Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, you find his friends and his relatives in his hometown of Nazareth try to throw him off the side of a cliff. In John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple, you find the temple authorities wanted him dead. It wasn't long before all the Jewish leaders in Israel wanted him dead for violating the Sabbath and claiming to be God. Eventually, the entire nation was crying out to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate eventually wanted him dead because the Jews had him under such tremendous political pressure. The soldiers that stood under the cross seemed to take great joy in crucifying him. But here in our passage, there's another man who apparently wants him dead, and that's Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great split his kingdom amongst his four sons, and Herod Antipas was given the areas of Galilee and Perea. And the Jews hated this man almost as much as they hated his father, because this man, first of all, wasn't a Jew. Secondly, he brought idol worship into Israel, into the land. In addition to that, he was well known for building the city of Tiberias, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he built that city over the top of a Jewish cemetery. So if you can imagine, the Jews hated him for a number of reasons, the least of which is not the fact that he killed John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting to note that there's no record in any of the four Gospels that Jesus ever visited the city of Tiberias. That seems to suggest to us that Jesus didn't hold much regard for Herod either. And that makes sense because we know that Herod comes from the line of Edomites, which were descendants of Esau, longtime enemies of God. And the word comes to Jesus that Herod Antipas wants him dead. Now, the text doesn't tell us why he wants him dead. We can imagine that the spreading fame of Jesus is making Herod nervous, and the fact that he killed John the Baptist, who's the dear friend of Jesus, is also on his conscience. He's also heard that Jesus has supernatural power, and I'm sure that he fears potential vengeance coming from the Lord. He's also having a very hard time controlling the crowds that Jesus is drawing, and so his insecurity is building day by day, and the thought of killing Jesus and getting rid of him is on his mind. Now, the fact that he wants to kill Jesus tells us he has no idea who Jesus is. He wants to kill God. Think about how ridiculous a thought that is. Well, you might say, Pastor, it doesn't seem like that much of a ridiculous thought. I mean, Jesus Christ did die on a cross at the hands of the Romans and the Jews who killed him, right? No, wrong. The Bible says in John 10:18, or Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself." I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again. Let me tell you, friend, no man killed Jesus. I love that song, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He laid down his own life for our sin. He is God. And as God, let me say, he's not fearful of the kind of danger that you and I are fearful of. And he enters Perea knowing it was a dangerous place. And he enters that region. And as he enters there, the Pharisees somehow get the word to him that Herod wants to kill him. And they decide to warn him. And the question comes to mind, why would the Pharisees warn him? I mean, weren't they hoped that Herod might catch Jesus off guard and kill him and take care of him themselves? You say, "Oh, Pastor, maybe there's a few good Pharisees here and they're trying to be nice," but I don't think that's what's happening here at all. I think they're warning him because they want to intimidate him. I think they're warning him because they want to silence him. It's another way of saying, you better stop this or you're going to be killed. And I think it's possible that they want to force him back into Judea, out of Perea, because the Sanhedrin had authority over him in Judea. And the Sanhedrin are plotting his death. And so with impure motives, the Pharisees say, "You better get out of here. You better get away. You better depart from here because Herod wants to kill you." So Herod doesn't see Jesus for who he is. The Pharisees don't see Jesus for who he is. But may I say, Jesus knows exactly who he is. And he faces their threat of danger with perfect courage. He not only faces danger with courage, I want you to see he faces a dignitary with courage. Notice how he responds to a threat coming from Herod. In verse 32 it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox." I love that there's no hesitation or fear in his response. He's completely unintimidated. And actually, he's showing somewhat of a contempt or a disdain for Herod. He calls him a fox. It's a very unusual thing for Jesus to call somebody a name. And the name he chose for Herod, he chose carefully. Foxes were known for their destructiveness. They were also kind of cunning and sneaky and fast. So you could say that he's referring to Herod's wily and kind of dishonest nature here. But may I say also that in that culture, a fox was seen as somewhat of an insignificant animal. Foxes were seen as kind of a third-rate nuisance. To call somebody a fox would be demeaning. If you wanted to refer to someone being powerful, you would say they're a lion. But a fox was not viewed as an animal that had the strength to kill. Just kind of a petty nuisance. Herod is the only person in the New Testament for which Jesus showed this kind of contempt. If you remember, a very interesting thing during the trials of Jesus, and the very same night he stood before the high priest, and he stood before the Jewish leaders, and he stood before Pilate, and he stood before Herod, and Luke 23 tells us that Herod was so glad to see him because Herod was hoping Jesus would kind of do a miracle or a magic trick for him. And in Luke 23:10, we see that Herod had him dressed up like a king, and everybody in Herod's palace mocked him. They mocked the Lord of glory. And it's interesting to me that in all the interrogations of Jesus by Annas and by Caiaphas and by Pilate and by Herod, the only person to whom Jesus did not speak at all was Herod. It's a very severe judgment on the state of that man. But here in Luke 13 is Jesus, God himself, and he's facing the threat of murder at the hands of a long line of murderers, and he has no fear at all. In fact, he calls him a petty little fox. So he faces danger with courage. He faces a dignitary with courage. I want you to see he faces death with courage. And notice in verse 32 he says, "Behold." That's an exclamation. "Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be" what? "Perfected." What does that mean? Well, it's kind of a colloquialism. He's simply saying this: I'm going to do what I've been doing today, and tomorrow until I'm done. The third day was used among the Jews as an expression for completing something. He says, look, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And there's a short time implied here. It's not going to go on for a long, long time. It's not year after year, he says here. It's today and tomorrow and the third day. There's only today and tomorrow, and then it's done. That's the idea of the idiom here. Very soon, he's going to reach his goal. And he did reach his goal when on the cross he said, it is what? Finished. So he responds to the threat of Herod by saying, it's not going to change anything. And he goes on to minister in Perea for several months. Herod never does kill him. In fact, we never hear anything about Herod again until we finally see the Lord's trial. So Jesus goes on about his work with great courage, and he faces danger, and he faces a murderous dignitary, and he faces death itself, and he marches toward that death with tremendous determination. Can I say it's important to see Jesus for who he is? He's God's great king, and as God's great king, he is courageous. No man would have ever faced the reality of the danger and death like he did and responded to it with this kind of courage. Only God's king could do this. But I want you to see today he's not only a courageous king, I want you to see he's also the compliant king. He was totally obedient to the Heavenly Father. And I want you to see his obedience was continual. Notice what it says in verse 33. He says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. In other words, he pays no attention to the threat that comes from Herod at all because he is on a divine timetable. He knows that Herod's not going to kill him because that's not the agreement that he has with the Heavenly Father. So he moves on God's timetable, continually obeying the Father day in and day out. He has no agenda of his own whatsoever at all, other than to be continually obedient until his work is complete. So his obedience was not only continual, but his obedience, praise God, was complete. It says in verse 33, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. It's a strange statement. You wonder what it means. Why would he say that? Well, it seems to be a kind of a proverb created by the Jews, almost like a joke. This is the kind of thing you would say with a smirk on your face because so many prophets were killed in Jerusalem that it almost became like a thing of, that authenticated you as a true prophet. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, to passages like 2 Kings 21, the Bible says there that Manasseh, that evil king, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. 2 Kings 24 says that Jehoiakim, another evil king, also filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. The Jewish people throughout their history massacred innocent blood, and that term innocent blood is a reference to God's servants. Jewish tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was actually put into a hollow log and then sawed in half in Jerusalem. And so that passage of scripture in Hebrews 11:37 that makes a reference to being sawn asunder, these servants of whom the world was not worthy, that certainly could be referring to Isaiah the prophet. But Isaiah was not the only prophet killed in Jerusalem. There were many. In fact, if you were a prophet, there was a very real possibility you would eventually end up prophesying in Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. That's where the people were. That's where the leadership was. That's where the message had to go. And many prophets died there as a result. Zechariah prophesied to the people of God. They stoned him to death. Luke 11:51 says he died between the altar and the temple. In other words, they killed him right in the place they were worshiping. Uriah prophesied for the Lord against the city of Jerusalem, and King Jehoiakim had him slain with a sword, and they threw his body in the burial place of common people. Jerusalem was literally filled with the blood of the prophets. So many of them died in Jerusalem that there was this sarcastic proverb that said, it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Every prophet dies in Jerusalem. Almost became like a badge of authenticity for a prophet to be killed by the Jews in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place you have to die. And for Jesus, it was really the place he had to die, because it was where all the sacrifices had been made. And he was, listen, the final and ultimate sacrifice for man's sin. There were no sacrifices made outside of Jerusalem. They were made, all of them were made inside of the temple. And the final sacrifice, Jesus would die in Jerusalem as well, the perfect and complete sacrifice. Herod didn't understand that. Pilate didn't understand that. The high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they didn't understand who he was. You could even say the disciples didn't fully understand who he was. They didn't see him for who he is. He's God's great king. And as such, he was compliant with the will of the Father day in and day out until he marched into Jerusalem and gave his life for mankind. Think for just a minute about who he is. Who is this Jesus? I'll tell you who he is. He's the Creator God. He's the Creator God who stepped out of heaven and came to this earth, and he robed himself in human flesh. And why he's here on this earth, he didn't breathe one molecule of breath into his lungs that he himself did not create. His feet stepped on the grass, and there wasn't one blade of grass that was not his. He walked at night under the myriads and myriads of stars, and there wasn't one of them that he didn't fling into space. And yet he humbles himself, and he comes to earth to die for the sin of man in obedience to the Father. Listen, he is God's courageous king. He is God's compliant king. It's the third thing I want you to see here. He's God's compassionate king. You see, he came to this earth as an act of obedience to the Heavenly Father, but he also came because he loved mankind. He looked down upon us and he saw our need, and he had compassion on us. And can I just say to you today, having compassion on a man is not like having compassion on a puppy or a suffering animal. Today in our culture, we have more compassion for a suffering puppy than we do a lost man. And may I say that it's easier to have compassion on a puppy in some ways than it is a man, because there's a certain amount of innocence in a suffering animal. Animals actually suffer as a result of man's sin. But there's nothing innocent about a man. Why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. There's none good. The Bible says, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, Romans says. They're all become unprofitable. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 5, 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the what? Ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Romans 5:10 goes on to say that he reconciled us to himself when we were his enemies. There was absolutely nothing attractive about you and nothing attractive about me that would incite his compassion. His compassion was a result of his own saving heart. And notice in our text that he had compassion on those who rejected his truth. Look at verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. The fact that he uses the word Jerusalem twice in a row shows a sense of sympathy and concern. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. He had compassion on her because she lost her brother. In Luke 22, 31, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. He was concerned for Simon deeply. He loved him. In Acts 9, 4, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He even had compassion on Saul. The one murdering Christians. Even in the Old Testament, David was overcome with grief at the loss of his son Absalom. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." And Scripture, when a name is mentioned twice, it shows passion and concern. With great compassion and with great brokenheartedness, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee." The verb killing and stoning are present participles indicating there's an ongoing action. They killed God's prophets in the past. They were killing them in the present. They would kill them in the future. Even the apostles they would kill. He uses the word stoning here because stoning was a prescribed form of execution for blasphemy. And the point of that is that Jesus had compassion on them, even though they refused to believe he was the Messiah and the Savior. So he had compassion on those that rejected his truth. Secondly, he had compassion on those who rejected his love. He says here, "How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings." He said, "Oh, I loved you and I desired to gather you to myself. I wanted to provide for you. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to see God's promise fulfilled in you." And he looks at them and he sees them as needing direction and leadership. They feel they have direction. They feel they have leadership. They don't see themselves as needing anything that he has to offer. So he sees them for exactly what they are, and they fail to see him for who he is. Reminds me of Matthew 9:36, which says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He wanted to be their shepherd. He loved them so deeply. He had compassion on them, and yet they rejected his love. He had compassion on them, not only those that rejected his truth and rejected his love, but he had compassion on those that rejected his authority. At the end of verse 34, it says, "And ye would not." You wouldn't. I want you to look at Luke 19 for just a minute, just a few pages to the right. I want you to see a little parable here that reminds me of their rebellion against his authority. And in chapter 19 of Luke, in verse 12, the Bible says, Jesus was speaking. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom." He's talking about Christ coming to this earth. He was going to receive to himself a kingdom and to return. And by the way, that's exactly what he did. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens," what? "Hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." They said, "We don't want him. We don't want his authority." Think about that. They hated him. They hated him because they refused to see him for who he was and who he is. And that's the way men are today. They refuse to see him as the Son of God and the Savior of men. And yet he has compassion. Compassion on those that reject his truth. Compassion on those that reject his love. Compassion on those that reject his authority and reigning in their heart. And he's so incredibly brokenhearted over it. Later on in Luke 19, look at verse 41, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city," talking about Jerusalem, "and he wept over it." Oh, God, he's saying, oh, you missed it. He sees them in trouble, and he says, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace," man, it was here for you, he's saying. "But now they're hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in every side and shall lay thee even to the ground and thy children with thee. It shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because you refused to see me for who I am. You knewest not the time of thy visitation." You see, he's brokenhearted over the nation of Israel. He's weeping over them, and that's because he's a compassionate Savior. Oh, why doesn't he come back? Why hasn't he come? He's waiting for men to be saved. See him for who he is. He's the courageous king. He's the compliant king. He's the compassionate king. But friend, let me tell you something else. He's the condemning king. You see, he loves, but he's also a God of justice. And this is always and will always be a difficult thing for men to wrap their minds around, because we don't understand how somebody can love and render judgment at the same time. But Jesus is weeping because he knows judgment is coming their way, and he's the one that's going to render that judgment. Someone might ask, why doesn't he just forget the judgment and not render it upon sinful men? Because he's perfectly just and he can't just overlook sin. He's a holy God. We've lost any kind of a comprehension of the holiness of God. Do you understand the Bible says, in him is no darkness at all? None. There's no sin in his presence. There's no darkness. He's never done a wrong thing. He's never said a wrong word. He's never had a wrong thought. He's perfectly holy. He can't just overlook sin. And so he weeps for those who reject his love because he wants to save them from the judgment, and he's the one rendering that judgment. Think about the lengths he went to in order to save men. He sent his own son. Christ robed himself in human flesh. He died on the cross. He absorbed the wrath that I deserved. And now, because of Israel's rejection of him, judgment is coming. And I want you to know that judgment is coming unexpectedly, or it came unexpectedly. Verse 35 says, behold, this is a shocking thing. Judgment is coming, and when it comes, it's going to be surprising because they think things are going to go on the way they've always gone on, and that's not the case. We think today things are just going to go on. Everything's going to be the way it is. As long as we have money and we can pay our bills, it's going to be fine. I'm going to pause for a minute and say this. The Bible says during the tribulation period, in one night, Babylon shall fall. And I believe with my heart that's talking about the economy of this world. In one night, God's going to take the economy of this world and it's going to be over in one night. You can't trust the economy of this world. It means nothing. In fact, it hurts. It keeps men from being saved. Because we worry about money more than we worry about our eternal soul. There's a guy driving a motorcycle down Coconut Creek, down Lyons Road the other day. Got underneath the sawgrass doing about 100 miles an hour. Car pulled out in front of him, hit that car, and died on top of that car. And I thought to myself, he's driving down the road thinking things are going to go on the way they are, and in a breath, he's in eternity. Just a breath. People don't think it's going to come, but it will come. And Jerusalem didn't think it was going to come, and it did come. You see, Jesus is not just a babe in a manger or a gentle, loving Savior. He does love, but we need to see him for who he is. He's the judge of all the earth. I want you to look at John 5 for just a minute. I want you to see a passage of Scripture there. I'll be done in just a moment. John 5. Notice what it says in verse 22. The Bible says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son. You see, the reason God has given Jesus Christ all judgment is because he wants you to recognize Jesus Christ will either be your Savior or he'll be your judge, and the decision's up to you. He wants you to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. If someone says, well, I love God, but I don't believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah, you don't love God then. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent them. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In other words, if you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ and surrender yourself to his authority, you will not have condemnation. You will have eternal life. Verily, verily, verse 25, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And notice, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Be sure you see him as he is. He's not a historical figure. He's God Almighty that came to earth. His judgment will come unexpectedly. His judgment came devastatingly. Verse 35 says, your house is left unto you what? Desolate. And can I say to you, that's not just referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that did happen. The Romans came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and leveled that place. Over 1 million Jews died in that Holocaust. It was so devastating, they still haven't fully recovered from it. In fact, they have no sacrifices, no temple, because their sacrifices are over. Jesus finished that. But in this judgment, God set them aside also from his redemptive plan. It wasn't just the destruction of Jerusalem. God was saying, I came to you myself. Myself I came. I stepped down out of heaven into your city, into your country, into your town, and I gave you the truth. I proved to you who I was, and you said, we will not have this man to reign over us. So in his wisdom, he set the nation of Israel aside in his redemptive plan temporarily, and he birthed the church. And there are some today of the Jews that received the Lord, a person here and a person there, but as a nation, they're sovereignly blind because they refuse to see Jesus for who he is. And because of that, they've been judged as a nation. So Jesus is the condemning king, but I love this. And lastly, he's the coming king. And I want you to see a word guaranteed. Verse 35 says, verily or truly I say unto you. Let me tell you something. When Jesus Christ says truly, you can bank on it. It's true. When God says he's coming back, you can be sure his promise is a fact. So we see a word guaranteed. Then we see a wish granted. He said, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say. They didn't want to see him in a physical sense, but they didn't want to see him in a spiritual sense either. They didn't want to see him for who he was, so they didn't want to see him physically. They wanted him gone. And now they're going to get their wish. Not only will they not see him physically, but now they've been sovereignly blind. They've seen him physically for 3.5 years, and that was a tremendous privilege. But now they haven't seen him for more than 2,000 years. And I'm not just talking about physically. They don't see him spiritually. And they will continue not to see him spiritually until he comes back to this earth. And I'm telling you, buddy, he's coming back to this earth. And that leads us to the third thing, not just a wish granted, but a work of grace. Look at verse 35. You shall not see me until the time when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They haven't seen him for who he is, but praise God, by his grace, one day they will see him for who he is. In closing, go to the book of Zechariah. And go to chapter 12 and notice what Jesus Christ is going to do for the nation of Israel. In chapter 12, verse 9, the Bible says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with his church, and the whole world is going to see him, because the whole world is going to be converged upon Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon, and Israel is going to think we're finished, and they're going to look up and they're going to see him for who he is. And God's going to grant them a spirit of repentance, and they're going to look and say, oh, we missed it. Notice chapter 13, verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name, one. What's his name going to be? One. You ever heard anyone named One? When God names something, he names it for its significance, and that means there's only going to be one. Look down at verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. In other words, you can either worship the King or starve to death. And at that time, there will be those that know the Lord on this earth. It'll be those in the millennial reign that will not know the Lord. But let me tell you something. Everyone is going to acknowledge him for who he is. Boy, I long for that day. I long for that day. I want to say to you today something. I want you to see Jesus for who he is. I want you to see him for who he is. I don't want you to walk out of here today and say, well, just a bunch of crazy people talking about Jesus. I want you to walk out of here and say, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm not going to live forever, and I believe in my heart that Jesus is God's Son that died on the cross for me, and I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved. I want my sins forgiven. I want you to walk out of here today saying, today I gave my heart to Jesus, and I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I want you to see Jesus for who he is. Let's bow and have a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God that has power to divide men's hearts, the Bible says. The word of God's like a sword, but it's not a sword for the body, it's a sword for the soul. And it separates the lies of the enemy from the truth of the Spirit. And there are those here today, Lord, that need to see Jesus for who he is. I could even say Christians need to see Jesus for who he is. I need to see your Son Christ for who he is. Our lives would not include some of the things they include if we really had a clear view of who Christ is. We're so easily distracted and removed from what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. But I also thank Heavenly Father of those that are here today that have never been saved. They don't have the confidence of knowing that if they were to die today that their sin would be forgiven. And Lord, Jesus died for them. They don't have to work their way to heaven. They can just surrender to Christ and he'll save them by his grace. May they see Jesus for who he is. And Heavenly Father, I ask you all to tender hearts, tender my heart. And Heavenly Father, do your work, Lord, I pray.